as we have seen for the last several weeks, just been talking about the great anticipations and hopes of the Christian faith. We've talked about the resurrection of our bodies. We've talked about heaven and eternity and victory over death. And at this moment in chapter 16, verse 1, it is as if the Paul says, and now about money. Everyone's favorite smooth transition, these grand things. And now let's talk about money. See, this is when people say, oh, I knew this was coming. I knew this was coming. You were eventually going to talk about money and ask for it and plead for it, and that would be the focus. And really, you're telling us all these things about good news and about life. But somehow, it always ends up being, once again, about money. In a strange sort of a way, we have been trained to think that when Jesus or the apostles transition from talking about something like the gospel to money, we have actually left the topic of God's grace and God's kindness to us, and now we're just talking about something practical. I'll have you know, nothing could be further from the truth, and I hope that by the end of our exposition of this passage today, you'd have no doubt in your mind that Paul never stopped preaching the gospel. He's talking about the same thing, and he's bringing it to bear in one of the most practical ways imaginable. So please, bow your heads with me. If you have the tendency to wince when you hear about that word, money, just a little bit, let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts for his truth. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, in this world, in its fallen state and condition, there is no shortage. There's no shortage of people who would take all that we have if they could. And sometimes it's hard to hear even your scriptures speak without supposing that there's some ulterior motive, some aim on the part of even the apostles themselves to take our money for their own personal gain. And so it is, Lord God, men have abused the ministry for centuries with just that in mind. Beginning with one of the apostles, none less than Judas himself. Lord God, we pray therefore that you would open our hearts to the teaching of your word, knowing that we have our defenses built up whenever it comes to the topic of one of the things that we are inclined to love most. Please, Lord, open our ears and help us to see your kingdom and the needs of it. In Jesus' name we pray, by your Holy Spirit, amen. If you open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we're going to read verses 1 to 7. Then when we're done, I'll say this is God's word. You can rise to your feet and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, and give thanks to God for his holy word. So follow along with me if you've got your Bibles and just observe. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia, for I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you, or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now, just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. This is God's word. Trinitas Church, a little known feature of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, all throughout the New Testament, wherever he goes. If you pay careful attention as you read the book of Acts and all of Paul's letters, you will find him gathering money. The money he gathers is not first and foremost or primarily for himself. He is going about in every town where he preaches the gospel and establishes a church, then asking from them generosity to support another church, the church in Jerusalem. Paul says it here. He is asking this Corinthian church for a collection for the saints a gift to carry to Jerusalem. And he says, I'm directing you the same way that I have done in all the churches of Galatia. That's in modern day Turkey. We might ask, why is this minister going about from town to town gathering for this Jerusalem church? There are at least four reasons why this is such a pertinent aspect of the apostle's ministry. And the first one that we can consider is this. He means to alleviate a certain tension. Last week we saw that the apostle Paul was a special missionary to the Gentile peoples. That's anyone who is not Jewish or a descendant of Abraham. He went preaching a gospel that you could be saved by grace alone through faith alone, that you didn't have to become Jewish in order to have communion and fellowship with God. And some people thought that Paul was maybe denigrating what it meant to be a Jewish Christian, one of those physical descendants of Abraham who believed in Jesus as their savior. And it was very important wherever Paul went in the Roman world that he gathered a gift for this mother church of them all, this church in Jerusalem, to communicate that we're one body, we're not divided. You are this church from which you could consider yourself to be a wellspring and from which the nations are blessed, and the nations in turn that come to believe in Jesus Christ have every intention to bless you in return. Not only would this missionary gift alleviate certain tensions, but it would bless a church that was in incredible persecution. See, the Jerusalem church was the church that existed in the city where Jesus had been crucified. Jesus was murdered in the city of Jerusalem, and you can only imagine how the inhabitants of that city felt about those Christians who carried on in his name. You can imagine that they felt a little bit ashamed by them. And when a people group or an individual makes us feel ashamed, they're most of all likely to be persecuted by us. In this city of Jerusalem, therefore, the Christians suffered unlike in any other city. It's the city where in AD 57, several years after the writing of this letter, Paul will go with that gift of grace, and find himself put on trial. First of all, by the Jewish people, then several Roman authorities, where he will be imprisoned for years to come because it is a place of great tension. Jesus himself had said during his ministry that within 40 years, Jerusalem would be the center of international conflict. And by AD 70, Jerusalem was a city that was getting ransacked by the Romans. It was a place of great and intense persecution. Trinitas, I want you to know this, and I'm going to mention this in passing. We have been supporting ourselves as a church from the beginning of our existence, missionaries in places of great trial, not unlike Paul. In many respects, we would not be a church after the New Testament model if we did not have some investment in persecuted Christians. Almost every single Sunday, we pray for John and Katie Bonker. They are missionaries in Bangladesh. If you don't know anything about that region of the world, Bangladesh is a place where there's incredible friction between religious groups, of which Christianity is not one. They just get beat up on. Really, between two religious groups, Hindus and Muslims. And to be preaching the gospel in that country is a crime. Not only is it a crime, it is to put oneself in grave danger. I want you to know something. We've been supporting this church from this missionary couple from our general fund almost from day one. We also support the house church movement in China via another organization called the Multiplication Network, another country where it is literally illegal to be Christians. One of my friends who recently wrote a book that I had the privilege of writing the foreword for is a Chinese Christian. He's a minister of a church where he was just told very distinctly by the government that they would be now monitoring everything that they do at that church. Monitoring everything that they say, everything that they preach. Somehow this man has managed to carry on being a Christian author in a country that would otherwise be hostile to everything that he says and does. One of the big E's on our eye chart, I'll just mention as a session, is hopefully if we are able in the coming year to take up supporting the Slavic Reformation Society. This is one of the first Protestant presbyteries that has ever existed in Russia. This presbytery, you know, we think of that as a regional, you know, smaller conglomeration of churches, like our presbytery is Washington, Oregon. Their presbytery spans 9 time zones. I get a little bit frustrated when we have presbytery in Alaska and I got to get on an airplane once every 3 years and be a part of that. These guys are nevertheless gathered again in a country where their religion is illegal. And it's of the greatest import that we have a hand in what they're doing. Paul, therefore, when he is arrested, explains what he's doing in Jerusalem. And in Acts 24:17, he says this, "Now after several years, I came to bring alms, gifts of mercy to my nation and to present offerings." Let us always be in the practice of giving gifts of mercy ourselves, Trinitas. The third reason why Paul had such great interest in this Jerusalem church was because of her wonderful strategic significance. You might not know this, but 3 times a year, Jews from everywhere in the Roman world, all the way over in Spain, to the Parthian Empire in the east, all the way over in modern-day Iran, would have to come to Jerusalem to worship. They would have to come to this city where Christ had been crucified. They came 50 days after he had been crucified and risen from the dead on the day of Pentecost. And they would come again at the Feast of Tabernacles. They do it 3 times a year. And what this meant was people would always be coming and going from this city. And if a strong church was there preaching the gospel, guess what? The gospel would get exposure all over the world. Paul had an interest to see the gospel continue going out of this mother church. And so also should we. I should mention that many of those Jews who would come to Jerusalem, they would come and leave hating Jesus. But in a sense, all publicity is good publicity, as modern day marketers tell us. And you have no idea what good publicity that actually would be. Imagine a Jewish family going home saying, "Can you believe it? Those Christians were there again. All they ever talk about is this Jesus God guy. It's as if he's a God to them. Can you believe it?" They would go out inadvertently preaching the gospel and speaking of this wonderful good news, even if in a negative light. Paul knew that it was essential that this city continued to preach the gospel. And so he encouraged the Corinthians to be invested in it. Fourth reason why this was such a point of significance for Paul is because, in a sense, every Gentile church, that's us, if you're not a descendant of Abraham, if you're not a Jew, all of us are indebted to this Jerusalem church. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said this, "Now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia," Achaia is Greece, that's where Corinth is, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them in material things." This point is simple. The good news of the gospel would not be, it would not have ever been heard were it not for this Jerusalem church and her original efforts. And in a sense, every single Christian in this room is indebted to them. There'd be no us without them. Recognizing a certain organic connection to other ministries is key in our giving. I'll have you know as well, Trinitas, we have a certain indebtedness to what is called the Northwest Church Planting Network. We were sent out as a mission church from the Pacific Northwest Presbytery, and guess what? We would not exist if this network of churches had not invested in us with tens of thousands of dollars to be a church. And so it has been ever since the beginning, we make a line item of our budget to give back to this organization that still other churches might be planted. It's imperative we talk about these things because maybe some of you don't know that this is a heart that we have as a church and something that we're not willing to let go of, as tight as the budget may be. What we have, therefore, Paul seizing upon in this passage is the need for offerings. Offerings are free gifts. They've existed since the Old Testament times, and they are to be differentiated from the sort of regular upkeep of the ministry. In Exodus 35:5, it says, "Therefore, take from among your contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let them bring it as the Lord's contribution, gold, silver, bronze, and blue and purple, scarlet material." And he mentions several valuable things in a culture where money was not just currency, but also goods. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks to this church again, asking them to bless the Jerusalem church, saying each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. It is of the essence of an offering to give not out of obligation, but out of a gladness to help out in the ministry. And here's the thing about offerings. Unlike tithes or the regular rhythmic giving that we do to upkeep the church herself, tithes can be given from poverty, even where there is no increase of wealth. Jesus even said of the widow who gave a mite, that's a very small amount of money, that in a sense, she is the ideal of giving. Paul, in like terms, will say in 2 Corinthians, when talking about offerings, something similar, that a gift given from poverty is of a unique value unto the Lord because it's expressive of more than the wealth in your pocket, but of a deep and rich faith. He says this to the Corinthians almost as if to shame them. We'll see that they had some problems with this offering. He says this, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." It's like the church in Philippi, one of the most faithful. He says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." He says, first, they supported our ministry, they supported us, but they overflowed with generosity to this church in need. Trinitas, on the basis of these sorts of observations about Paul's ministry, I want to set forth for you four principles about generosity. The first principle that I have for you is this: the entire point of our vocations, the ultimate point, the goal, is generosity. There's a way of thinking in our world today that the reason why we have jobs, the reason why we work hard, is first and foremost for the sole support of all of our own needs, interests, and entertainments. The Bible, the Lord Jesus, would have you know that it is rather to be generous. What this means is that you've got to take into consideration this basic point. One of the most practical ways of being generous, especially to a Christian church spread all over the globe, all over the map, over great distances, is simply by sharing wealth. It's not to say that we don't have opportunities to bless people in other ways. We do. And the deacons at this church lead us in that. You don't know who Tony Farrell or Gary Burns or Gallagher Wilson are. They are the deacons at Trinitas Church. They are all handymen. Two out of three of them are really good with computers as well. But Gallagher, like myself, is hopeless, okay? So don't seize on him for that. These men have helped out at people's houses. They've actually done handyman work. These men have helped me out personally with a water heater once. They provided microwaves for people. They provided their services. Not only that, they're going to lead the church in a kind of hands-on sort of ministry and doing a food drive this holiday season for Hand in Hand, which is a ministry specifically to orphans. And not only that, but our church in a variety of other ways does hands-on ministry. We glean food from local supermarkets to bring to the Mill Creek Community Church Food Bank. Also, for those in poverty who cannot afford it, they provide scholarships for retreats, men's and women's. And I'll have you know as well, if you have certain gifts, if you have medical gifts, you can be a part of ministries like Mercy Ships, going overseas, helping people. It's like a cruise ship that pulls up ashore in a country where people have little to no access to medical help, and you can put those gifts to use. You can do building projects in other lands. You can educate people in other countries. But guess what? All of this still costs money. And in fact, the most efficient way to help a church over a great distance is with a currency. What this means, therefore, Trinitas Church, is that the work that you do from week to week, excellence in your career, is one of the most efficient ways of exercising generosity toward people in the kingdom. This is good news. It means that when Paul says, do all things to the glory of God, your vocation is one of them, and from its overflow, you stand to participate in the very things that Paul describes. This is why it says in 2 Thessalonians 4:11, make your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders. It means you can be generous and not be in any need yourself. Ephesians 4:28 says much the same. He who steals must steal no longer, but he must rather labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. The end of our vocations is not just the sustenance of ourselves, but it is the overflow in generosity. There's a certain sort of virtue that people will sometimes speak of in our day as just minimalism. The idea of maybe just having enough to take care of yourself. And I'll have you know that's a bit dangerous, because sometimes you need more than you thought to take care of yourself. But doubly, it is irresponsible to our neighbors who are in need. Second principle I have for you is this: generosity is met with a divine promise of blessing. I know we don't like to hear this, because you know what it sounds like? It sounds like this thing that you might have heard about in the news recently called a quid pro quo. It sounds like when I tell you that there is blessing to be had for generosity, I'm saying something like this: you give God this, and I'll give you that. You give this much, and you get that much in return. And we've heard it preached that way in health and wealth, prosperity theology, so that whenever you hear about blessing attending generosity, you think that Pastor Brand is telling you that if you give a dollar, you're going to get a hundredfold return somewhere, somehow, in the mail. And I'm not telling you that. The blessing of God is more mysterious than that, but I will have you know, God is not ashamed to make the claim that as you are generous in his kingdom, he will be generous to you in a variety of ways in return. This is not an Old Testament principle. It's all over the Bible, and it's in 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about the same subject, and he says this very frankly. Now I say this: he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He's using this analogy of spreading seed, spreading wealth like spreading seeds. And when we spread seeds, we expect for growth to come up out of it, for there to be this wonderful return of growth. And the same is true when we are generous. And Paul explains what he means. He says to the Corinthians that as they are generous, he says, you will be enriched in everything, for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel and for the liberality of your contribution. God says one of the ways in which we stand to be enriched and blessed when we're generous, and his answer is, we will light up people's faces with praise. I think we all actually count this great return too little. Because at the end of the day, we get what this is really like. When you play games, when you play slot machines, what you do is you pull that lever, and your heart desires to see that thing light up with all sorts of bright colors and ringing bells. That's what you want. This is understood psychologically that rewarding by things lighting up and my little songs and ditties being played is rather powerful and will keep you on your phone playing games for hours. Paul is telling you that you can actually light up souls. You can make them sing and ring with praise to God as you exercise generosity toward those who are in need, and that this great return will warm you up. It will give you gladness. Paul is even clear that in everything there is blessing to be had in generosity. He goes on to say, not only will these people light up with praise, but these people whom you bless will not only themselves be glad and give thanks to God, but you will actually win for yourself their prayers on your behalf and their affection for you too. God is not slow to answer the prayers of those in need. I should mention this, Trinitas Church, you really don't need a program to be generous. Our deacons lead us in opportunities of generosity and service, but you can look at your neighbor and see if they are in need. What a joy it is to supply what you are able. The thing about this, guys, is that to understand and to recognize the spiritual blessings and benefits of giving, you actually have to give your giving some attention. You got to sanctify it and set it apart as something wonderful. I would just ask you all, if you have children, when you give to the church or any ministry, do you share it with them and celebrate with them? We're going to give to God of our wealth, kiddos. This is one of the ways that the Bible says we participate in the gospel and ministry. Let's pray that God can do more with our humble offering than its monetary value, that he would produce something rich and overflowing and beyond our wildest imaginations. Let's pray about it. Or is giving something that's silent, never spoken of? Generosity, something that we never consider. I can tell you, in my house, it was somewhat different. When I grew up, my dad had, in his youth, been raised in a cult where the church would just take 30% of your income. 30%! On almost no scheme whatsoever is that imaginably biblical, but that's how it worked in his house. 30% of his income. So in our house, it was a much smaller thing to tithe anything like a modest 10. What it has inculcated is a basic plan with our kids. When our kids make money, they are going to give a tenth of that to the church and to the Lord, and they're going to do so rhythmically because it's very hard to start giving. Once you are used to having every penny that you have earned, it is very hard to ever start or begin to be generous. I would encourage you guys to have this same mentality. You know, what's remarkable is that Paul says here that one feeling blessed and fulfilled and satisfied by the ministry of Christ has everything to do with their monetary investment in it and their generosity. And let me tell you something as a minister, not only of this church, but someone who's been in the ministry for years. Whenever I talk to people and why they have left the church, the number one reason or the series of reasons has everything to do with what the church is not supplying for them. I have never in my life had someone say, and by the way, to be honest, I have been precious little invested in the church. I have precious little given to the church that I might be blessed and encouraged and built up in generosity. Remarkably, when Paul talks about things like this, as he does in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he suggests that all of our emptiness and deepest satisfactions come not from what we have failed to receive, but from what we failed to give. It was the Lord Jesus who, Paul tells us, said it is better to give than to receive. I do challenge you to ask yourself if at root you believe that the church and your orientation to it is one such that really at the end of the day, it is far better to receive than to give. The third principle about generosity is this: it requires discipline and follow through. You've heard me read several times from 2 Corinthians where Paul is talking about generosity still over a year later to this same church. Why do you think that Paul is doing that a whole year later? I'll tell you the reason why, and it's really sad. What happened in the intervening year between 1 and 2 Corinthians is this. The church at first responded with willingness to give generously. And in fact, they pledged a great deal of money to this suffering Jerusalem church. But through the passage of time, they changed their minds. And the generosity that they had pledged, they began to renege on and to take back. Paul had in fact boasted about their generosity. He hadn't been to the church yet, but he told others about how generous they were. And so in 2 Corinthians 9:3 to 5, he explains that he's sending some brethren there to talk with them about this problem. He says, "But I have sent the brethren, Titus in particular, in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Otherwise, we will be put to shame by this confidence that we had put in you. So I thought it necessary to urge the brethren that they would go on ahead of you to arrange beforehand your previously promised bountiful gift." You know, the only thing worse than not exercising generosity is getting caught up in the moment and attempting to be generous with something that you don't really have or have no intention to give. You'll notice that Paul speaks about a discipline. He says, every Lord's Day, first thing, consider what you can be generous with and give it and collect it. Sometimes in our day, the thought is that to be moved by the Holy Spirit is to have an overwhelming feeling in the moment that is not marked by any calculation of the ramifications of your decisions. And would have you know, that's not the ministry of the Holy Spirit, just getting caught up in the moment. Unfortunately, the only way that some of us can give is by getting caught up in the moment, because we run budgets that are so tight that there is no room for generosity. One of the sad things is that when we encounter someone who is in need, because we have so run our budgets, we have to be honest that we cannot responsibly give anything. Listen to what Paul says in Titus 3:3. Our people must also learn to engage in good deeds, to meet pressing needs so that they will not be unfruitful. We cannot meet pressing needs for anyone if we are undisciplined in ultimately what we do with all of our money. Trinitas, one of the principles here is that follow through is also necessary. To be honest with you, I have to communicate this to the church. We have had a very challenging time when it comes to basic service in this church with follow through. When it comes to weekly commitments to be in the nursery or to be in the catechism class, follow through with this basic generosity has been challenging. I would say this, that when we sign up for things in the church, our vision should be, we're going to try to be there absolutely every single Sunday. Not just when we can make it or unless something better comes up. We're going to be there for those 5 or 6 Sundays. And that we most certainly aren't going to just last minute impose on someone else because we have no intention to follow through. Real generosity requires follow through. Fourth and final principle that I have for you is this. Generosity has got to be directed to the ordinary ministry, or offerings for extraordinary ministries could never occur. Paul tells us this in this passage. You might have missed it. He talks about another type of giving here. See, there's a different sort of giving than just an overflow of joy and gladness to support the latest campaign or some exceptional cause. There's a rhythmic sort of giving without which there would be no church and no Paul. Paul himself was sent out in the ministry by the church in Antioch, a body of believers, one of the strongest congregations in the New Testament, and he was supported by them. What's interesting is that when Paul comes to Corinth, for a brief period, he's bivocational as a tent maker. He makes some friends, Aquila and Priscilla. But he says this in Acts 18:5, that he went into the full-time service after the arrival in the city of Corinth of Timothy and Silas, who came with a gift from Macedonia or Philippi to bless him. Paul was a full-time minister because of the regular commitment to his ministry by a congregation. What this means is that the church in Corinth never had to support Paul, who, though he ministered there for over a year. Paul does not ever concede the idea that a minister is not supposed to be supported by those to whom he ministers to. He says he has a right to a wage like a normal laborer in 1 Corinthians 9, but he says he's foregone it. He compares his ministry to that of the priesthood in Israel and the whole world, which in every country, not just Israel, was supported with a regular, rhythmic sort of giving. Paul even says to the Corinthians, if others share this right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, Paul says. Paul had never collected a dime from this church. And you know what the tragedy is? In 2 Corinthians, we learn that people were actually denigrating his ministry and his authority, saying, you're not a real pastor. We've never paid you. It's incredible. Incredible. Paul, in this passage, offers a kind gesture to this church that so looked down on him for this practice. In verses 5-7 in our passage, he says, but I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. He's going to do a big upside down U-shape, horseshoe. He's going to go through Turkey and then down into Greece. He says, I am going through Macedonia and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. I'm going to spend a whole season with you. And that phrase, send me on my way, is not a cute blessing of goodbye. It's a technical phrase all throughout the scriptures. It means that I will come to you and I'll give you the opportunity to feed me, to house me, to clothe me, and send me off with ample provision. I'll let you take care of me, he's saying. This sort of gesture for Paul means that he has some good faith and confidence that his letter will have its intended effect. Sadly, it does not. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians, I still will not let you give me anything because your hearts are not right. But at this moment, he means to endear himself to the Corinthians. And this is where I would have you see the gospel. The good news of the gospel entails this truth. That God has graciously condescended in human flesh so that we might be burdened by him. Let me explain what I mean. The good news of the gospel hinges on this. We preach this every single Sunday. Jesus, as the God-man, did what no one else could that you might be saved. The reality of our sin is that we have offended against an infinite God. That means that our sins are of infinite weight and no mere man, by his death or any deed, can repay our debt to this holy God. Only God can meet an infinite debt. But here's the problem. God cannot die the death that we so deserve because God cannot die. Therefore, our salvation hinges on the God-man. The great theologian Anselm said this, Jesus, the God-man, did what only man should, because only man is guilty and has a debt to pay, and what only God could, because only God is of infinite worth and value, that he might return that debt that we owe unto our Maker. And so we know that Jesus had to be a man so that he could die. This is central to the gospel. But I'm going to tell you something more. Jesus had to be a man so that he could be weak and a burden to his people so that we could minister to him and really love him for the depths of all that word means. Consider this, friends. The people you love the most and your manner of loving them hinges on their ability to be a burden to you. Any mom in this room knows how powerful it is to love your toddler when they come running to you because they just got hurt and they need to be comforted by mom. Moms, would you ever wish your kids to not be such a burden to you? Would you ever wish that your kids didn't get hurt from time to time and run to you with a whimper and a cry, such that only your arms brings them peace? See, the principle is clear right there. To really love someone is to have the privilege to be burdened by them and to have and to be able to supply something that ameliorates their pain and that really brings them comfort. You get the same thing, friends, when you have a romantic interest. You know that that romantic interest is starting to fall in love with you when they share their heart with you and are willing to be a burden to you. You know that it's a deeper and more meaningful thing than when you just recreate together. Well, have you know this, when Jesus walked this earth, when Jesus would heal someone, do you know how many times those people whom he healed would immediately turn around and minister to him? When Peter's mom was healed of a fever that brought her close to death, immediately she gets right up, starts waiting on Jesus and the disciples. She goes, "This is how I'm going to show my love to you. I'm going to let you be a burden to me. And I'm going to do so gladly." Do you know that Jesus is really frank about this thing? He says, "My burden is light." Jesus came to save us, to pay our eternal debt before the Father. That means he's doing all the heavy lifting, but he has taken on flesh to be weak for a time that people might minister to him and show him their depths of love. Trinitas will have you know right now, Jesus is not weak. He's resurrected on the right hand of God. He's in heaven, but he has a bride on earth, his church. And she stands in his place and as his stead, as a weak and frail bride from time to time, so that we may show Christ's love unto her. I have no doubt that if Jesus walked in this room right now, most of us would drop dead to give him anything he needed. Or at least we like to think that if he came in here right now, if our Lord came in, if he had anything in need, we'd say, "Lord, what can we do for you? Let us do something for you. Let us bear some small burden to show you that we love you." Secondly, if an individual came in this room who, for no wrongdoing of their own, happened to be in great need, we would probably do what we could to help them. That qualification, who for no wrongdoing of their own, it's one that most of us have with our generous giving, that we would like to have that person who's done nothing wrong to give to. I'll let you know, if that's your qualification, you will find yourself probably never giving. Most of us have something to do with the plight and condition we find ourselves in. But you know what is the least likely? The most challenging thing is to actually bear the burden of the church, because see, an institutional ministry lacks a face that we can see cry or mourn or light up like a light when we give something to her. But let me tell you, this institutional ministry is the bride of Christ. We're knit together by the Spirit, and without this institutional ministry, you probably would not have ever heard the gospel. This bride of Christ, the church, has no vocation or means of making money for herself. She exists for the ministry and the ministry alone. And she is one of the means that Christ has given us that we might be burdened by him. This means that it is absolutely essential that Christ, through his church, become a burden to you. When Jesus sent out his disciples into the ministry, he said, "Do not bring a staff or a cloak or any money. You must be a burden to the people of Israel, because that is how they will show their love for me." And listen to what the Lord Jesus says to this great, generous, yet impoverished church in Philippi. He says this to them: "You yourselves know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Or even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to the Lord." This tells us that our giving, our willingness to bear the church as a burden, is like a soothing fragrance going up to our God. That's what it is. So I close on this note, believer, perhaps you've never taken up the discipline of supporting the ordinary ministry in a disciplined, rhythmic fashion, or maybe even giving to churches in need. The good news for you is that you do not buy your salvation by tithes and offerings. Salvation is a free gift. But if that good news could be made doubly good, it is in this fact that Christ has given you the privilege to be burdened by him and to love him. It has everything to do with his humanity and his incarnation. I hope, brothers and sisters, you would not forfeit the spiritual profit to be had in this. I'll have you know, you only have a short time. Because when you have died and been resurrected with Christ in glory, you will not be in any need yourself. Everyone around you will not be in any need whatsoever. You have a sliver of eternity to bear some burden for Christ and the church to your joy and gladness. That's all you got. Many of us have this idea that somehow, sometime, somewhere, somewhen, I will bear that burden. But now is the appointed time. Our lives are short. If you happen to be with us and you're not a believer, I want to make something very clear. We don't want your money. Christ Church does not ultimately need your money. She has an infinite supply in her Lord, but she is graced to bear a burden for him. And I want you to know something. Salvation is a free gift bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's heralded to you by a Christian church who has for 2,000 years taken up the ministry at her own expense for you. Receive this gift. Receive this gift, we pray. If you do nothing else, leave this place. Receive this gift of Jesus Christ. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, having grappled with what might be our least favorite subject, Lord, we are all struck with the opportunity that we have by virtue of your incarnation and your church to love you by bearing some tiny, some small burden for you. God, may we not neglect this opportunity as a church. May we not be content or glad for others to take up this burden alone. Lord, we pray that we would have some sense and some vision of that benefit, that glory, that gladness to be had in being invested in your kingdom. Father, we pray these things for your glory, for our spiritual health and for the well-being of the bride, in all of her facets throughout the world, and so that our ministry, our participation in the gospel, as Paul says it, will have a powerful effect on an unbelieving world that needs eternal life. We ask these things, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen.